Here, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 15 and maybe 16. But last week we saw in 2 Samuel 14 where King David's general, Joab, put a woman from Tekoa up to a plot. He seeks out this wise woman, and he has a little bit of a scheme. He knows that David's longing to see his son, who's been out of town for quite a while. He murdered his brother, and David's mourning the loss of two sons. But despite Absalom murdering his brother Amnon, David, their father, actually misses him. And time's gone by, and you know how things kind of wear off. But again, we go back to where David made a series of wrong choices way back when he first got in with Bathsheba, and the guilt over that sin made him not a really good parent when it came to the situations with his sons and so on. A bunch of wrong decisions. He didn't deal with what happened to Tamar. The one brother raped her. The other brother kills him. I mean, and David kept making these wrong decisions, not strong decisions like we would think for a man of God. Well, David misses him. Years go by, and again, Joab has this wise woman from Tekoa tell David this fictitious story that persuades him to ask Absalom, to get Absalom back. And David bites on the story, and Joab's told to go to Geshur and bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So he does. And Absalom comes back to Jerusalem to his own house, but he's forbidden to see the king's face. So he still doesn't see the king for a couple of years. And Absalom was extremely, remember this guy? Extremely handsome from head to toe. Great big, long, black, thick hair, 5 pounds every time he shaves it off. And, you know, usually people like that know they know how they look and all that. And, you know, anyway, so he's something else. He's a piece of work, I'll tell you. So he strives to get the king's favor, and he actually uses Joab as an intercessor. He can't get a hold of the king, so he figures, I'm going to get a hold of Joab. Joab ignores him, so he sets his field on fire. That got Joab's attention. And David and Absalom are then reconciled, but neither one of them will forgive the other. They won't. They really don't. Neither one of them forgives the other one. In chapter 15, Absalom conspires against his father and uses various methods to seduce the people to come to his side. Remember, he was hanging outside the gate. Oh, if I was king, I'd really handle this situation. But, you know, he's too busy. Yeah, I understand you guys. You know, great politician, right? Backslapping, handshaking. Well, he does all these things to get allegiance, you know, or seduce the people away from their allegiance to the king and to him. So after coming back, Absalom pretends to go pay a vow at Hebron. You know, I got to go back down there, Dad, and make a vow. I promise to make a vow down in Hebron, our old hometown. And so he obtains leave from David to go there, but he enlists them. See, they're still angry that David moved the capital. So he enlists them to come to his side. And with the help of emissaries, he sends through the land, he prepares the people for this revolt. Some of them don't even know what they're doing. But Absalom wins over Ahithophel, who's David's really, really good friend and really, really wise counselor. And he brings him to his side. It brings us up to verse 13 of chapter 15, where we kind of left off. And I might add there that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Think about that. What was our message last week? The root of bitterness. How bitterness can get into your heart and fester there because you can hold a grudge and you haven't dug it out and you won't forgive and you haven't dealt with it. And I believe Ahithophel is still harboring this root of bitterness. So 2 Samuel 15:13, it says, "And there came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" You know, and back in chapter 5, what we read was the men of Israel, they said to David, "You're bone of our bone and you're flesh of our flesh." And they basically beg him to be the king. And really, if you could put it that way, literally begging him to be the king. Now they reject David's leadership and they side with this guy, you know, Absalom, his son, who had stolen their hearts. I find this hard to believe, but you know, when you think about it, people are fickle. and they're willing to jump to this side or that side. All you got to do is say the right things. I was telling you about one of our presidents who ran. All he kept saying was, I'm going to change everything. And they all voted for him. I'm going to change everything. Change, change, change. And everybody wants change. Well, anyways, Paul wrote to the Roman church, I urge you, brethren, to avoid those who cause division and offenses. And that's for us today, too. That's from Romans 16, 17. Absalom is the perfect guy to avoid because he's a divider. And we know that's Satan's, you know, tool. He's an example of a guy to be avoided. He causes division. Verse 14, and David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. See, David's whole heart attitude is, this is not going to turn into a civil war. Let's all split. How can we fight our brothers? I like that. How are we going to fight our brothers? You know, this is the king. He loves the people. He really does. So, and the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth and all of his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. So with Absalom's forces gathered right outside the city now, David wants to spare Jerusalem from destruction and from people fighting, friends, family maybe even, depending on what side of this you're on. And so and rather than getting into a full-blown war, he decides to retreat. So he gathers his whole household. He takes off. He leaves 10 concubines behind to keep his house while he's gone. Now, why would he leave them there? You know what? He expects to come back. I like this because this points to Jesus. This is the king expects to come back. He knows he's going to come back. Our king knows he's going to come back too. Well, verse 17, and the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. And all the servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now, these guys, like David so much, these guys are basically mercenaries. Some of these guys are Philistines. Look, we know Gath. Gath was the city where Goliath came from. So men saw qualities in David that they left where they lived to join him. They saw in this king things they liked. We see in our king things we like. These guys hung out with this king. They became like this king, just like us. So the 600 men with David, they're part of a group we read about in 1 Samuel 22, when David was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. Remember this? These guys came to him, men who were discontent, men who were in debt, men who were distressed, gathered around David. And David used these misfit renegades as a foundation for his army. This points to us. You know, what are we? Sinners? What were we? Losers? I don't want to insult anybody, but what are we really? What do we have? What qualities would we put before the Lord and say, you really need me? No, this is us. David used these misfits for this army, and they became his mighty men, a lot of these guys. So actually, the group pictures us. We're discontent, or we were, or in debt, or in distress, but we find ourselves gathering around the greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And I like that. You know, these guys are transformed into an elite unit of top shelf troops. See, that can be us, right? We can be prayer warriors and we can put on the armor and we can battle and we can intercede. We can become top notch soldiers for the Lord. And because they're always around David, their leader, they became like him. I like that. They became like him. They saw that, okay, you know, despite these major sins and the mess that his family is, he's a man of God. He's a prayer warrior. He's into the Word of God. He's a worshiper. So because they endured real trials and difficulties and battles with David, they formed into a tight group. You know, they were a tight group. I like to think of us as a tight group. I like to think of us as a family. This is the most tremendous family, you know, and I want to include all the people here usually on a Sunday too. that we're a family. We really are. I've been in a lot of churches, and I think this is the tightest family as a church that I know of. But anyway, and I'm a little bit prejudiced over that. But they became like him. So because they endured all these things together, they became very capable soldiers and tight. And it's like us. We gather around our greater than David, Jesus Christ, and endure trials too. But those very trials produce in us the abilities and the capabilities for service. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." See, he's making us and he's molding us. We know in Bible times, you guys have heard this story so many times, the smelter, he would take the metal, the gold, the silver, whatever it was, and turn up that heat and melt it down to a liquid. And when he could look into it and see the reflection of his own face, he knew it was about as pure as it was going to get. So he could look in there and see his face, but until he could see his face, he kept that heat on. So if you're wondering why the heat's been turned up on you, maybe he doesn't see his face in you yet. So he's melting you down and he's purifying you and he's skimming off the dross and he's trying to get you to become more like him. He's turning up the heat. So what the Lord's doing in our lives, he keeps the heat on until we become a reflection of him, conformed into his image or formed in the image of his likeness. And we wonder why these fiery, heavy trials happen. But remember, you know what it is? You're precious like gold. You're precious to him. And you're his children. And you know, I know having a couple of them that you want them to be about as good as they can possibly get. He thinks of us like that. So he says, "I'm going to purify you so that my reflection could be seen in you. And so that when people see you, they see me." I like that too. He wants people to look at us and see Jesus. And I know there's sometimes I don't feel like I look like Jesus at all. I mean, you know, all of us are like that. Well, anyways, in verse 19, "Then said the king to Ittai." Ittai means "with me." I find that interesting. "The Gittite." Now, this guy's from Gath. He's a leader. "Wherefore goest thou also with us?" Why are you going? You're not even Hebrew. "Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." Hey, man, I'm sticking with you, Dave. I'm going with you, with me. So Ittai, again, the leader, this is a good guy, okay? This is a really good guy. He's not Hebrew. He's not related to David. He's kind of like a Philistine that saw something in David, and he brought all of his guys with him. I like that. If we see something in Christ, don't we want to bring all our guys with us too? We do, right? So he stood by David, even though it could mean death. So are we an Ittai? Is that us? Can we say, "Lord, no matter where you lead, no matter what it means, I'm with you"? You know, there are little girls in Africa that have to run into the bush because the Muslims drive into the town on these little bikes and slaughter everybody. And those little girls will stand there and go, "No, we're not renouncing Christ." It's really sad. It's really heart-wrenching. But what would we do? I'm just asking, would we be like Ittai? And David said to Ittai, "Go pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Outside the eastern gate, if you were looking at the Temple Mount, outside the eastern gate, if you were standing on the Mount of Olives, you could see the eastern gate and of Jerusalem. And there's this small valley, and in Bible days, the brook Kidron It had, it was, Kidron means dark. And the reason it was dark, because the brook Kidron caught all the waste, all the sewage, all the junk. It was it was the sewer. It was awful. And it was called dark because it, the waste, the sewage ended up there. And the temple waste also poured into Kidron, which means during Passover, all the blood came down the hill. They slaughtered thousands of sheep. And it came down the hill and it flowed in the brook Kidron, turning it red. Thousands of lambs were sacrificed. It would turn red in color. And in John 18, we could see the Son of David, Jesus Christ, leaving Jerusalem, just like David here, and he crosses the Kidron. And here's Jesus, I mean, just hours before crucifixion, and he's crossing the Kidron, and it's running red with blood. That's what he sees, hours from the cross, knowing that those were the Passover lambs, the blood, but he's the Passover lamb. I mean, what was he thinking there? And again, remember, he's God, but he was a man too, but he too had the masses against him. He was also experiencing rebellion and betrayal by one that he knew well, Judas. You know, next week we're going to compare Ahithophel with Judas because David saw Ahithophel as his good friend. We ministered together. We went to the temple together, just like Jesus could say of Judas. Well, anyways, he crossed that very same brook that David crossed right here. Both of them were betrayed by friends and brothers. But when Jesus crossed the brook Kidron on that night of the Last Supper, it was the same time of the Passover. So he passed over a blood red river. And it's a picture, it's a symbol of what he was to endure on the cross. And I just find it interesting that both kings leave knowing they're going to come back. Both kings cross the Kidron, which is like, there's no turning back at this point. I have to do what I have to do, but I'm coming back. In verse 24, and lo, Zadok, also of all the Levites who were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king, that's David, said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, here am I, let him do to me as seems good unto him. So David says here to Zadok, take the ark back to Jerusalem. If God wants me to survive, he'll bring me back to this city again, and I'll see the ark again. But if he wants to destroy me in the wilderness, so be it. And I like this heart. You know, this is the kind of heart I think that's sadly lacking in a lot of people today. It seems like we're always trying to tell God what to do. And we're always trying to manipulate things or manipulate him through the exercise of our faith. We need a heart that says, not my will, but thine be done. So it's kind of like what David's saying. And we know that Jesus said that too. And the king said also unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer? Or literally, he's like a prophet. Return unto the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Achimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. It's as if they're mourning. And they are. They have to leave Jerusalem. He's being deposed as king. The leader goes away, and I believe in his heart he knows he's coming back. And this is like mourning. He's crying. He doesn't want Jerusalem torn apart. He doesn't want a civil war. He doesn't want to see death, of course. Well, so just like Jesus crossed over the Kidron and went up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see David preceding him to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Same journey. It's just, I find that so many things in the Old Testament point to the New Testament. And this is one of them. This king, our king, David pictures Jesus in so many ways. He's a type of Christ. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And this is like a real slap in the face. My friend? Really? So Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor and good friend, had betrayed him probably because he's Bathsheba's grandfather. You killed my granddaughter's husband. You ruined that family. You impregnated her too. You lied about it. Other men died. I mean, Ahithophel has bitterness in his heart. And we can understand it, but we can't let that happen. You might have something against somebody. I went over this real in depth last week. The root of bitterness. It's got to be rooted out of you. It goes deep. You know, that grudge, that root of bitterness deep in his heart surfaced as he sided with Absalom in rebellion. It was really easy for him to jump to the other side. Okay, yeah, I hate that David. But and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God. See, David's weeping, but his weeping didn't stop him from worshiping. I love this. I know that some of the times where I've been the saddest in my entire life, I made sure I worshiped, and I wasn't that sad anymore. Or God was like, I'm going to strengthen you through this. Maybe you're weeping or you're brokenhearted. Isaiah 61:3 says, God gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So in times of weeping, you're weeping, your heart's broke, worship. I'm telling you, worship. You know, we should worship all the time. But when you're really heartbroken, you can't stop crying and you're hurt, worship. Watch what happens. Fight the tendency to hide or pull back, to feel sorry for yourself. That's easy to do. And when you feel depressed or discouraged or unloved or upset, that's especially when you need to praise God, especially. Behold, he says here, behold, Cushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Now, he's not saying, you know what, get away from me. You're gonna be a problem for me. You're just too much. He's really just saying, you know what, I've got something else for you. It's not like a burden, but it's like there'll just be more of us. So he says, but if thou return to the city, and you say to Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, now he's talking about Absalom, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Achimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear. Spies, really. I have a plant inside. You guys can work for me, you know? So Cushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So David sent Cushai to Jerusalem to be a double agent. So he could send word to Absalom's plans and counter the so-called wise advice that Absalom most likely would receive from Ahithophel. In chapter 16, verse 1 says, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. We might remember this guy. With a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And this again makes me think of when we talk about communion, and really was it wine? Did Jesus really have wine? Hebrew wine was so weak. Otherwise, I mean, how could this be refreshing in the wilderness? You know, let's drink alcohol. It's very dehydrating. I think it was a very, very weak wine. They drank it very soon after it was crushed, so often didn't have time to ferment. But anyway, verse 3, and the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. He's talking about Mephibosheth. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. So Ziba is saying that Mephibosheth is saying, today God is going to give me back the kingdom of my father Saul, which is baloney. Ziba's lying. Okay? So we saw in chapter 9 that Saul's only surviving relative was Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. It was actually Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. But Ziba, who'd been Jonathan's servant, is now Mephibosheth's servant. And David made plans for that and all that. But here Ziba comes to David and lies that Mephibosheth is rebelling against him. So then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. You know, that's something we should say to our king, but this guy is a phony right now. David gets fooled here. And I think this is a good thing to look at because his hasty decision to give Ziba Saul and Jonathan's vast inheritance reminds me of when Joshua, if you guys remember, Joshua decided to sign a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites came from nearby, but feigned that they were far off, you know, neighbors from far away. They had moldy bread and old shoes on their feet, made it look like, yeah, we traveled really far away. And they made a peace treaty, and then it was revealed to David that, no, they're not very far away. They just didn't want to get killed, so on. But anyway, you know, here David's fooled by this. Joshua's army is what I meant back then, but the Gibeonites, that treaty and back in Joshua 9. But whether it's a business deal or a marriage proposal, be careful. Be careful you don't make a major decision in heat, in trial, when you're stressed. Take time out. Go seek the Lord. You're under stress and you got to make a big decision. Look at David. David failed in that. How many times? Under heat, lots of stress going on. He makes wrong decisions. So this is a good thing for us to remember. During those kind of times, your thinking isn't as clear as it would be otherwise. Slow down. Seek the Lord. I mean, really seek the Lord. You got a big decision to make. Don't make it in haste. We keep seeing David. Look at, if we could go back in time, remember what the night when I said, did you ever do one thing that changed everything for the rest of your life? David did that. It changed everything, didn't it? He did one thing that changed the entire, you know, path of the rest of his life, and it affected all those kids and this whole nation. One decision. So anyway, verse 5 says, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Now, everybody loves this guy. I've heard him it pronounced Shimei, but looking this up and researching it, it's Shimei, the son of Gera. Now, you guys ever watch Mayberry? Andy Taylor and Barney and them guys? And anybody ever remember, what was that guy's name? Ernest T. Bass. This is who I think of. Some of you guys know who I'm talking about. This guy throwing rocks at people, and he's like, he's off the wall, he's crazy. Well, anyways, his name is Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. Now, this really, if you look at this, figure out what it's saying, it's not profanity. He's like heaping curses on him, like die and et cetera, things like that. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So this self-proclaimed prophet has the audacity to throw stones and curse one of the greatest men in history, the king. He doesn't know this king will be back. But one of the greatest men who had ever lived, he's cursing him. And only, listen, only Jesus had the right to throw stones, didn't he? I find it interesting. He said in John 8:7, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I had this cartoon. You guys remember Wizard of Id? Remember that? It's made by the same guy, I think, Johnny Hart, who made BC. And the second to the king, Rodney, they're asking Rodney, where's the king? And he said, well, he gave he was without sin, cast the first stone speech. He said, what happened? He goes, he got hit by a meteor. I just love that. But again, Jesus is the only one who can say that. But he never did. He never threw a stone. He carried a cross. Well, verse 7, and thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, which basically means you're an evil man. You know, you're a son of the devil or whatever. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now, what Shimei's saying here is you're paying the price for overthrowing Saul. And this is interesting because Shimei's view of the situation is absolutely wrong. David never overthrew Saul. What do we remember? Twice he had him on the mat and he could have killed him. Remember that? And he let him go. Twice, when David had the opportunity to annihilate Saul, he spared his life. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, everybody has one of these guys around, right? Young guy. This is David's nephew, actually. Zeruiah is his sister. So Abishai says, let me chop this punk down to size. And does he have the right to say this? And in a sense, yeah, he does, actually. Because in Exodus 22:28, the law specifically says, curse not the ruler of thy people. Now think about this, okay? Ecclesiastes 20:10, this is even better. It goes on to say that we are not to curse rulers, even in our thoughts. Well, I know we've never violated that. None of us. So, Abishai had a right to make this statement, but watch David's response here. This is truly wise. David's grown up. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Now again, Zeruiah's his sister, my nephews. There were three of them, I think it is. In other words, what am I going to do with you, Abishai? You and your brothers. You guys are hotheads. You know, I used to be like that. He's kind of thinking. Now, he was with David in the wilderness of Ziph, hiding from Saul, who was hunting David, right? And one day, David and Abishai had Saul sleeping in the cave. Remember that? Abishai's the one, let me ram a spear through this dude. Well, and again, you know, he said, let me pin him to the ground. The Lord has delivered him into our hands. And David said, no, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 26:11. And we might argue, anointed? Well, he was anointed. But again, if we go back, I think even our enemies can be anointed by the Lord, or in other words, they can be chosen by the Lord and put in our life to mold us, sanctify us. See, certain people can be, and I put it in quotes, anointed for our benefit, to train us and help us and so on. Anyways, I don't think, well, I know that David is thinking, I don't think like that anymore. I'm not like that anymore. No. So like Peter centuries later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abishai determines to defend his king with a sword. See, Peter got off too, didn't he? David knew better. He says, so let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Now, this is a maybe. He's saying, what he really means here is, maybe the Lord put him up to it. Maybe the Lord put those words in him. I'm not so sure about this, and neither are many other commentators, but David's just giving him the benefit of the doubt. What if the Lord told him to do this? See what it is? David's going back on his guilt again. David's thinking, I certainly deserve it. I've been an adulterer, a murderer, a bad father, a bad disciplinarian, a lousy king. And actually, he's being hard on himself. He's a greater man than all those things, because he has a relationship with God And he's a very repentant man. But anyway, so let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? So I appreciate David's attitude here. You notice how he handles this criticism. First of all, he looked up. And at this point in his life, David understood that God was in all things. I like that. Earlier, he didn't have this kind of understanding. If you remember, earlier he was a fighter. Now he's older, he's wiser. Earlier, it was only the kindness of Abigail. Remember this? Abigail kept him from killing her husband, Nabal, which meant fool. Don't kill that fool. And David had to be talked down. He was going to destroy Nabal back in 1 Samuel 25. But now David understood that this attack on him couldn't happen without the Lord allowing it. That's the whole point. The Lord may have not put those words in that guy, but the Lord allowed it to happen. See, if we really think about the things that happen in our lives, we could always back up and say, you know, the Lord allowed that. He could have stopped that. He didn't. He allowed that. So maybe it was for our own good. So David understood this now, and we need the same understanding. You know, the Lord will allow that person to criticize you, not to destroy you, but to develop you. And I think many Christians are more willing to be destroyed by praise than criticism. Think of that. We're more willing to march off to battle with the applause of men ringing in our ears than to hear a valid criticism. Sometimes that criticism is good for us. We may not like it. We may not agree with it. But sometimes we get alone and we're like, you know, they were right. I am a jerk. Or whatever, you know, whatever it might be. So we need to hear valid criticism, one that the Lord has allowed to surface. And criticism can be good. I've heard, you know, you don't need to know anything about running a hotel to run a good hotel. All you got to do is open up all the doors and let all your guests tell you what to do. Think about that. Open the doors and your customers will tell you exactly how it should be run. So I don't know who said that. It was a long time ago, but let people talk. Maybe the criticism against you, you need to hear it. As a pastor or whatever it is, you hear a lot of stuff about yourself. And you know what's true and not true. And eventually you just go, I don't care. You know, you're wrong. I don't care what you're saying. Well, and David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Do I really care about this guy? Do I really care that Ernest T's whipping rocks at me? My son, he's revolting and taking over the whole kingdom. So he says, let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Also, David not only looked up, he looked about. David said, if you think Shimei's words are harsh, they're nothing in comparison to what Absalom's trying to do. I've erred huge. David's thinking this now. I've messed up so bad. My whole family is an absolute disaster. And it all started with all the wives. Remember, I've said this how many times now? Picture all those wives, all those kids from all those wives, and they're all in the same house. All the girls are on that side of the castle, and the guys are on that side of the castle. And they've got different moms. I don't know about you. I had brothers, and we had one mom, and we fought like crazy. Can you imagine? They all have different mothers? I mean, it's a mess. So anyways, David looked around. David said, if you think Shimei's words are harsh, they're nothing in comparison to what Absalom's trying to do. So everything is in disorder, and it's guilt. There's a lot of guilt in this man's life, and like there should be, but he knows he can be forgiven. When somebody puts you down, like David does, look around, see the mistakes you've made, tally up the failures on your record. And no matter how brutal the put-down is, it's not even a fraction of what we deserve. I think of that sometimes. It's a lot less than I deserve. Paul in Romans 7:18 says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Wow. So it's a great day when you finally realize that there's nothing good in your flesh, because at that point you no longer seek to defend yourself, or seek out praise, or even protect yourself. And you know what? To me, that's freedom. I don't have to protect myself anymore. If it's wrong, I know the Lord will take care of it. I don't have to put out fires behind me, call people up or whatever it is. I don't have to do that. I don't have to protect myself or praise myself or any of that stuff. And he's getting this. And it, look at this. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. So thirdly, David, he not only looks up and looks around, he looks ahead. He said, God's hearing these words of Shimei, and maybe he'll be kind and merciful to me because of Shimei's cursing. You ever hear your kids being put down or something like that, or somebody you love being put down and it really hurts? If your kids are put down, even though they might deserve it, my heart would be grieved for that. You know, I mean, they're my kids, and we love our kids. We know what they are, what we all are, but we love each other anyway. Now, if being evil, we care about our kids, how much more does our Heavenly Father care about his kids? You know, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7:11. Jesus said, though, in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Now, if you're a knucklehead and they're reviling you and stuff because you're a dummy and a jerk and a big mouth or whatever, that's different. But if it's for Jesus' sake, he's saying, be blessed, because it proves you're mine. So you're one of mine. For my sake? So look ahead. God knows what we're going through, and he promises blessing. But here, verse 13, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. So Shimei first hurled rocks, then he casts dust. And literally in this culture, this is equivalent to saying, I wish you were buried. I wish you were under all of this. That's what he's kind of saying. So this is almost always what happens, though. In other words, you start throwing stones at somebody or whatever. And someone, at someone, and you'll eventually wish he were dead. Stop. Get off that person that you're railing on. Leave him alone. Confess. Repent. Because you're going to end up hating that guy even more. Deal with it now. And that's almost always what happens. You'll wish that guy was dead. And that's why we're not to give place to unforgiveness or bitterness or a critical spirit. And like I said last week, those things are going to destroy us. You know what? Here's a good example. Shimei, what happens to this guy? You guys know this, right? David, on his deathbed, gave final words to his son Solomon, kill him. Really? Shimei, take him out. How about Joab? Take him out. Why? Because David can handle these guys, but he doesn't think his son can handle these guys. They're going to be a problem for his son. Take him out now. Really? That's what happens to Shimei, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. Probably because David realized that even though he had the maturity and experience to handle Shimei, his young Solomon would be tripped up by him. Solomon wasn't a man of war. Solomon wasn't a tough guy. Solomon was Mr. Peace. Verse 14, and the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. So David looks up, he looks around, he looks ahead, and we have a privilege that he didn't have yet. We have the full counsel of God for one thing, but we can look afresh at Jesus Christ, can't we? We can look at the Messiah, Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus was reviled, he was insulted, he was mocked, and he was killed. And like I said Sunday, this is our high priest who can relate to us. See, God knows everything, and he knows what you're going through, but he experienced it himself so he could really say, I do know what you're going through. He went through it himself. Wow, I just love that. He never defended himself, never put those down who were putting him down. You know, the Greek philosopher Publius said, I have often regretted my speech, but never my silence. How's that sound? Solomon said, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Proverbs 10:19. And James said, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. We have two ears and one mouth. How come we listen a lot less than we talk, a lot of us? Well, Jesus died without defending himself. without standing up for his rights, without standing up for his reputation or his ministry. And we're to follow in his steps. And I think that the secret of life, I know I've said this before, is death, isn't it? Death. Die to self. When you finally die, the pressure is off. And when we truly realize we're crucified with Christ, we won't exalt ourselves, we won't protect ourselves, or be concerned about ourselves. And we will be able to focus more on other people. It kind of sets you free. If you're walking with the Lord the way you should be, then there's nothing you should worry about as far as what they're saying about you. And I'll tell you what, I've tried to defend myself. I became a boxer because I got in so many fights. And having become a Christian, trying to defend myself from lies and stuff like that, you give it up a long time ago and he takes care of you. He defends you in ways that you couldn't possibly take care of. Anyway, the secret to life is to die to self, to get your eyes off yourself, to quit wondering why you're discouraged, why you're depressed, why you're not happy. The way to abundant life isn't seeking to be blessed, but to seek to be a blessing to other people. When you come to church, right, here's the problem with a lot of Christians. They come to church, I'm going to church to get blessed. And then they come home and they didn't feel like they got blessed. You're supposed to go to church to be a blessing, not be blessed. So bless somebody else, and then you will be blessed. That's how it works. So not to seek to be understood, but to seek to understand others. Not to seek to receive, but to seek to reach out to others. And we look for anything and everything but death, but there's no other way. And David recognized this. So verse 15, and Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Cushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom. I like this. It all it says is he was his friend. That Cushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Cushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Cushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Actually, he is serving David here. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? Notice he's not saying, I'm going to serve you, pal. I'm serving in your presence. I don't know. I just find this wording interesting. He is serving in the presence of his son. As I have served in my father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. He literally kept them there as maids. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred by thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. See, Ahithophel said, Absalom, now that you're back in Jerusalem, now you're back in town, you know what? Go sleep with David's concubines. Literally, they don't want this, so it's rape. I don't know how many commentators miss this. This is rape. He rapes them. They're not into this willingly. But by doing that, and this is really the outcome, you're going to show all the people that you hate your father. Okay, knowing you are completely committed to a course of rebellion and that reconciliation with your father is totally out of the question. In other words, man, you know what? You're gonna split from your father, do this, man, and everybody's going to know it. So reconciliation with your father is out of question. Everybody will know it. They won't be afraid to follow you wholeheartedly after that. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was this, if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, they think. See, he actually was a great counselor for David, under David, seeking the Lord. He was a wise man. He was gifted by God. Not now. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So here what we see is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 12:11, when Nathan the prophet said to David, because you took the wife of your neighbor. You guys remember this? Your wives will be taken in the sight of all your countrymen. And here it happens. So Ahithophel had a well-deserved reputation for giving counsel almost as good as God. But in this case, his counsel was foolish. It's destructive because it's motivated by bitterness. Again, here comes the bitterness. Bitterness has the power to turn your best qualities sour. So again, like I said last week, go home. You know, if I could search through your memories, I could probably come up with some name that you would go, you know, just maybe. That's the guy that you got to let off the hook. That's the root of bitterness you got to rip out. So again, this counsel is foolish and destructive. Also, because God answered David's prayer in chapter 15, 31, by, if you remember this, we just read it, by prompting Ahithophel to give foolish counsel and prompting Absalom to take the foolish counsel too. David prayed that. Let Ahithophel's counsel be bad. And it was. And Absalom takes it. He swallows a hook. Jeremiah 17, 9, and this is the last thing here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the human heart. And all these things we're seeing, the non-Christian out there is like, you guys read that book? This story about David is worse than the soap operas, man. There's movies that are not even this bad as this guy's life. They could say things like that. But Absalom thought he could establish his kingdom through immorality. He's a clever, skilled politician, but he's a very ignorant man in the ways of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, boy, this is a lot to swallow. There's a lot going on here. I just pray, Father, that we learn here. Anywhere you pierced our heart tonight, Lord, anything that hits home with us, especially when it comes to bitterness and unforgiveness, Father, I just pray for the wisdom we need to continue to see you in the Word, to see these lessons, to take these things home, not just hearing them, but doing them, Lord, applying them in our lives. And we can see how quickly things can spiral out of control. I pray, Father, again, for everybody here tonight, that we grow more like your Son. What an example he is. May we be like him in every way we possibly can. But Lord, I pray for safety tonight as we go home. I pray you'd now bless the fellowship we're about to have and the food we're about to have. And again, Lord, thank you. Thank you for tonight. Bless all these folks. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.